Now, the purpose of all reincarnation, we are told, is to purge us of our sins. Why are people born maimed, blind, mentally retarded? Why do people have imperfections, physically and mentally? Why, says reincarnation? Because in a previous life, you sinned. You are paying for those sins now. The purpose is to let you suffer now to atone for the past. Cyclic rebirth, reincarnation, pays back the sins of the past. Now, Christian theology answers this directly, if you will, head on. We're told in the Word of God, Hebrews, the first chapter, that Jesus Christ is the soul, the total answer to all sin. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, has in the last days spoken unto us by a Son, or His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Please notice that phrase, verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins. The word purge should be circled in your Bible if you have a King James Bible. The word literally means to cleanse. We get it from an old Greek word, katharizo. If you know anything about cathartics, you know that a cathartic is a purgative. Anybody that's ever taken castor oil needs no further description of its purgative capacities. This is the word that we are dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ by Himself purged or cleaned out all sin forever by Himself. It is not necessary for you or for me to pass through cycles of rebirth. You know, the old hymn puts it very eloquently. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. Reincarnation washed it white as snow. That'll never fit there. It can't. Because the hymn is telling us that Christ is the answer to all sin. He washed it white as snow. And He did that by the sacrifice of Himself. The book of Hebrews is filled with illustrations of how the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all sin. I'd like you to look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 8, which speaks of Christ's great sacrifice as the great high priest. Hebrews 7 again tells us that He is the one who possesses an unchangeable priesthood, an inviolate priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. And goes on to talk about the high priest of the tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 8. It's not till you get to Hebrews chapter 9 that you have the application of what Jesus Christ really did. Verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What did Jesus do? He entered once, you ought to circle that in your Bible, one time into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Word of God is telling us, in terms nobody can misunderstand, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected, or the Greek says completed forever, for eternity. He has completed into the everlasting them that are sanctified or that are set apart. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Jesus Christ shed his blood, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Isaiah told us he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The payment for our sins was upon him. With his suffering, we have been healed. Identification, vicarious sacrifice or atonement. Reincarnation strikes at the heart of the Christian gospel by denying the atonement of Jesus Christ. You do not need any reincarnation or cyclic rebirth. Jesus Christ has offered the one sacrifice for sin forever and has eternally completed by his act of sacrifice you and I before the throne of God. This he did, Hebrews 1:3, by himself. You know, it's very interesting. The reincarnationist is always telling us that we go through cyclic rebirth and suffer in previous lives to atone for our sins. But you know, it's very puzzling that nobody remembers their past lives in sufficient detail to profit from them, so one doesn't know what one is being punished for. And if one doesn't know what one is being punished for, one is quite likely to repeat the offense. If reincarnation is really karma, or the law of justice, as you sow, you shall also reap, the definition of the law, why then, why not protect the person? Why not give them a full vision of what they have been before with all the flaws so that the corrections can be made? I cannot keep repeating the same thing and being punished for the same thing ad infinitum, ad nauseam, by a law that tells me it is trying to perfect me. Rather, it is a law that seems to be turning me over forever on some kind of reincarnational cosmic spit, until at length I arrive at the place where I have some kind of absorption into something. This is philosophically classic monism, in which there is only one reality and in which evil is negated. But the scripture tells us evil is real. It is the opposite of the eternal God, exists by his permission, but is real. One of the questions that reincarnationists have difficulty answering is, why can't I remember my past so that I can profit from it in the present and won't have to suffer for it in the future? This, of course, is a very reasonable question to address to them. Then, of course, there are other verses of Scripture which ought to be adduced immediately. For the Scripture also tells us that the destiny of the Christian at death is not cyclic rebirth, but to enter immediately into the presence of God. Philippians 1:21-23 in your Bible is a good verse for reincarnationists, because the Scripture tells us that the Apostle Paul, who went into the third heaven where no reincarnationist has ever made it to, and told us what was there, said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is reincarnation." No. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain or profit. I'm torn between two things, whether to depart and be with Christ," which is far better. Oh, depart and what? Be with Christ, not be reincarnated, which is far better. "Or to stay here, which is more necessary for you." The Christian isn't looking forward to cyclic rebirth. The Christian is looking forward to being absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and at home with the Lord. Translated in the King James Bible, present with the Lord, but the Greek is beautiful. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite interesting that Solomon, who is called by the Lord Jesus Christ the wisest man that ever lived, with the exception, of course, of incarnate wisdom, which was Messiah himself, wrote concerning what happens to a man when he dies. And most people completely forget about Solomon's wisdom at this point. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said, "Who knows about the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" And just so nobody missed his point, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the same man said, "Then shall the body return to the dust from which it came, and the spirit shall go back to God who gave it." The destiny of man, according to the scriptures, is to pass from this life into the presence of God, to be judged. And the doctrine of reincarnation attacks the atonement. It attacks the concept of immediacy with the Lord at the death of the body. And it directly contradicts the great and true doctrine of the resurrection of our Savior. Resurrection or reincarnation, which was the hope of the early church? If you make a survey of the Synoptic Gospels, and if you study the book of Acts, which is the early history of the church, you will find that the theme resurrection emerges consistently. It is the great theme of the epistles. It is the constant theme of the early church. In fact, it is called by Luke the gospel of resurrection, the good news of resurrection. They went out and they proclaimed the good news that Jesus Christ was alive. He was not reincarnated. Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb in his own form and ascended into the presence of the Father. He is our great high priest, our intercessor, our advocate in the presence of God. The resurrection is your guarantee and my guarantee and the guarantee of all mankind that because he lives, we will live also. It was not a spirit resurrection, it was a bodily resurrection. It was not a reincarnation in another form, it was the identical form. And Jesus, to confirm it, said to Thomas, "Put your finger into my hand, put your hand into my side, do not be without faith. Believe." To those who thought he was a spirit, Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, "Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have." There is no reincarnation in New Testament theology. There is no reincarnation in Scripture as a whole. There is only the great doctrine Christ died for our sins and the glory of the resurrection. The truth that because he has risen, we too shall rise. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There are many passages. Psalm 78, verse 39, clearly states we do not return again, not in this body. And Job said, "I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." What a wonderful reflection this is in 1 John chapter 3. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In the resurrection, we shall be like Christ. The blessed hope of the church is his coming and our union with him, that we may put on immortality, that the corruption puts on incorruption, the mortal immortality. Now, there are a great number of passages that we could refer to on resurrection. But inevitably, one must admit that Jesus Christ's death, the symbol for all men, is resurrection in his body, not reincarnation. In Acts 7:59, Stephen cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He was not anticipating as the first martyr of the church that he would be reincarnated. He was crying out to Christ whom he saw standing at the right hand of the Father, "Receive my spirit." And who can look at Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross, and not hear the words of the Savior? Verily, verily, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. What a marvelous opportunity to tell him that he could atone for all of his sins, because that day he was going to be reincarnated and have another opportunity. And yet Christ never mentioned that fact to him. Simply that day he would be in paradise with him. Now, Jesus Christ denied the law of karma. He denied that which governs the concept of reincarnation. In the 9th chapter of John, verses 1 to 3, where his disciples asked him a question. They saw a blind man and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither one." I like that. That is an exclusive negation. Neither one. He's blind that the works of God may be seen in him. And with that, he healed him. And the man testified, Jesus was Savior. The whole concept of reincarnation is contrary to the Christian gospel, contrary to Jewish teaching. The Bible tells us now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, not in the future. So when we talk about atonement, reincarnation denies it. When we talk about resurrection, reincarnation denies it. Yet 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is empty. You are still in your sins. Resurrection is our hope. Our hope isn't floating somewhere on a cloud, playing a harp for eternity, as some have caricatured heaven. The hope of the believer is to be resurrected in the image of his Savior, to see him as he is. And reincarnation denies categorically the glory of resurrection. And finally, the concept of judgment. The Scripture tells us, Hebrews 9:27, it is given to all men first to die. Oh yes, but more than that. It is given to all men to die once. After this, the judgment. Not after this reincarnation, after this, the judgment. The biblical teaching is there is such a thing as judgment, and it's not tied up with cycles of reincarnation. We are told in 2 Peter, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation and how to keep the ungodly under punishment until the day of judgment. The ungodly are under punishment until the day of judgment. But the Lord is delivering the godly. Now, the Scripture teaches judgment on a specific day, not a cycle of constant rebirth. And we are told in Acts chapter 17, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance to all mankind by raising him from among the dead. God has provided for us salvation, and he has provided for us the certainty that evil will be dealt with. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. Our destiny is to sit with Christ in the throne. And the Scripture says we will judge the angels. Ours is not the destiny of cyclic rebirth. Ours is the destiny to rise immortal in his image, to sit with him, to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I'm sure that while I have been saying these things, enunciating the biblical doctrine of judgment, Matthew chapter 25, 41 and 46, surely speaks of cosmic judgment. These shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. But going through your mind is the anecdote or story which I gave before. What about the case of the young girl who had all the facts and the information? What about all the details involved in that story. How is it possible for the Christian to answer those who say, here is evidence of reincarnation? I think there has to be a concrete answer given to it. And I don't wish to oversimplify in giving this answer, and I want to be as definitive as I possibly can so that nobody will misunderstand me. Now, you may not agree with me, I expect that, but you will not misunderstand me. Either the Bible is wrong and reincarnation is true, or the Bible is right and reincarnation is false. It is my conviction, based upon Scripture as well as experience, that God must be taken to be true and every man a liar. And if phenomena and data and evidence and facts, so-called, lead me away from the truth of what God has revealed, I cannot accept that conclusion. Somewhere there must be another explanation. And it is my obligation to look for that explanation, because in God's Word, the Scripture tells me that He has always left a witness to Himself. We are to look for it. The young girl was telling the truth. She did remember all those things. And every hardcore case of reincarnation that exists, I believe, can be explained as a person really telling the truth as they know it. I have no doubt about it. After you weed out the fraud, after you weed out the collusion, after you weed out the psychological explanations, after you weed out all of the memory bank tricks, after you get rid of all the explanations you have, there's a hardcore that you have to admit occurred so far as that person is concerned. And the facts of checking it out indicate that they're telling the truth. It is utterly ridiculous not to admit that these things happen. They do. Our problem is the interpretation of the facts. Same facts, different interpretation. Granting the truthfulness of what the persons lived through and told about so-called previous lives. Where did they get the information from? The Bible says they didn't get it from God. And the Bible says they didn't live before, otherwise the cross is meaningless. So somebody else is communicating information that can be reliably checked out. Somebody else has lived through all the ages. Somebody else can pick out case histories any place he wants and supply anybody with information about them anywhere he chooses. He has been in the business of deceiving the human race for thousands of years, and he is still actively engaged in the business today. Jesus described him as a liar and a murderer from the beginning, who abode not in the truth. And we know that he can rewire our brain circuits sometimes, and that he can communicate with us through our spiritual natures, and that he can penetrate our minds. You say, how do we know that? Very simple. He does it. And in the Scripture, he did it. Case in point. Jesus is giving a discourse on what must happen to him as the Savior. And dear old brother Peter pipes up and says, oh no, Lord, be it far from you. Roughly translated, that means, no way, Lord, don't let that happen. Never happen to you. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. For you love the things of the world, not the things of God. And nobody in their right mind is going to claim that Peter was the devil. Nobody. But if you look at the passage, you will recognize the fact that Satan used Peter, spoke through him, and gave him the idea. He's a spirit. He spoke to Peter's spirit, just as he speaks to yours and mine. And there's communication between our spirits and our minds. He gets from our spirit into our mind, just the way he got to Peter. And he lies to us and to anybody else he wants to, precisely the same way. We are not, as Paul puts it, ignorant of his devices. So let's remember, this child could have received her information living in a pagan land dominated by religions worshiping the devil by the forces which govern those religions. And the information she communicated was accurate as far as she was concerned, but a lie so far as the facts themselves were concerned. She never lived before, never had been murdered, never had four children, never experienced any of those things. But the information was fed into her mind in such a way that she believed it. Now, it is possible for the children of people who are worshipers of pagan gods to be influenced by the spirits behind those gods. We know, says Paul, that an idol is nothing in itself. There is no other god but one. And we are told that what the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to devils. We are told in Exodus chapter 20 that God will visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them that despise him. There is no greater despising or hatred of God in evidence than open idolatry. That, in fact, was his first commandment. No other God besides me. In India, where a great many of these cases develop, we find exactly this case in question fitting a pattern. Here is a child born of generations of people who worship false gods, wide open to the influence of those beings, and influence sufficiently to communicate information like this. Anybody who receives information of this nature, which is thoroughly verified, since it contradicts Holy Scripture, is receiving the information through the world of the occult and by the doctrines of the devils. And therefore, the Christian can rest assured that the source is Satan, and the product, no matter how feasible and believable, is lethal to the soul. Satan's presence and power can explain every hardcore case of so-called reincarnation which exists. I don't see how the Christian can in any way turn from the Scripture to embrace what is so obviously contrary to what God has revealed. Now, I'm sure that there are people who will say, well, that's a simple solution to the problem, but what evidence do you have that will support it? The evidence that if Jesus Christ's word can be taken at face value, he is the Savior of the world. And if he is the Savior of the world, and the record indicates it, and men have experienced it and know it to be true, then there is no need for cyclic rebirth. He has atoned for all sin. If his word is to be relied upon, there is such a thing as eternal judgment. And men must face it if they will not turn in repentance towards him now. And there is such a thing as resurrection, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the Christian proclaims both. His hope is in resurrection from among the corpses, that he might stand one day whole and complete. We have been singing at Easter time, Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. It's because he is a risen Savior that the message of the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. Dead saviors don't send anything anywhere. Living saviors redeem the souls of men, heal minds and bodies, and bring light out of great darkness. Reincarnation can properly be called the gospel of the second